Welcome to Sabbath School class. As always, we're very happy to see you. Those of you who come regularly and visitors, welcome, welcome. As we start out a new year in our Sabbath School class, let's begin with a word of prayer as we always do, and then we'll ask the deacons to take up the offering so that you won't forget that this is a Sabbath School class, okay? Our kind and loving Father, as always, we turn to you with gratitude and praise and thanksgiving, but also with questions. Questions in which we're trying to seek meaning to life, an understanding of your character, an understanding of the role that you want us to play here on this earth in the brief lives that we have. May we understand it more clearly as a result of our time together today, as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Sabbath School questions begin this morning with a look at the title. I don't know if you have looked carefully at the title, but it's very interesting. You see what it says? God made man upright? Why is there a question mark there? Not that way in the original. Who decided we needed a question mark? Do we have some mics handy if someone wants to make a comment? Anyway. I thought that was, is it that we're not sure that God made man upright? Is that the problem? Physically or morally? Now, there's a good question, and we're gonna deal with that. In fact, maybe we should do it right now. I put it at the end of the lesson because I didn't want to make it as a priority. You know, creationists have jumped on this verse in the King James Version where it says, God made man upright, and we've turned to many devices. What upright is he talking about? Is he talking about morally upright, or is he talking about standing on two legs? You know, you've seen creationists show these pictures, you know, where it starts out as a monkey down here on all four, and then gradually he's up straighter and straighter, and finally it's a man standing upright, and then at the bottom they put this verse. And is that what this verse was intended to say? Well, we'll look at number 30 in your handout. It's on page 4. Just to give you an idea, and I don't want to take a long time on this. Let me see if I can pull it up here for you, just so you can get an idea what the original says. Something close to it anyway. There it is. For a second I thought I couldn't find it. Okay, we'll need to bring the... Hold on, bring this down a little bit. It's too big. We won't get the whole thing on the page. Okay, all you Hebrew scholars, you can tell us what this means. There's the verse in Hebrew. Across the top, remember we read from right to left in Hebrew. And this is what the Hebrew says using the transliterated English there. Alone, look this. No, look at this alone, focus on this, that I found God made man upright, but they, or he, devised many schemes. That's what the Hebrew words literally mean, if you see them there. And it's interesting, if you look at this word for schemes here, you can see that we're having fun here with my gadgets. If you look for the word schemes here, and you look up in a Hebrew dictionary, here it is, and we'll go into all the details about how it's pronounced. These were originally hurling devices, battering rams, if you will, for destroying cities. Now, what does that have to do with man being made upright? And, of course, they finally come down here. Well, these things are used by people who have plans, the schemes to try to destroy cities. So figuratively it means, and you see at the bottom here, a plan that is decided and thought out, implied to be an evil scheme. So now, with that additional bit of insight, what is this verse supposed to mean to us? Well, look at what some people have done in number 30 of your handout. The Young's literal, "See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, and they have sought out many devices." The Tanakh, which is, of course, the Hebrew English, modern English Bible for Hebrew readers, or Hebrew believers, Jewish readers. "But see, this I did find, God made men plain, but they have engaged in too much reasoning." Is that our problem? We engage in too much reasoning. And the New Living Translation, "God created people to be virtuous, but they have each turned to follow their own downward path." Is that what we're talking about? "This alone is my conclusion," the New Jerusalem Bible. "God has created man straightforward, and human artifices are human inventions." So it doesn't have anything to do with how God created us. It's something we did by ourselves. The New Century Version, "One thing I have learned, God made people good, but they have found all kinds of ways to be bad." Is that what we're talking about? I'm sorry. Thank you very much. Here I'm looking at my paper in front of me instead of... I shouldn't have my paper up here because that way it forces me to do everything on the computer. Okay, thank you. "One thing I've learned, God made people good, but they have found all kinds of ways to be bad," you see there. And then my Good News Translation, "This is all that I have learned. God made us plain and simple, but we have made ourselves very complicated." Is that what it's talking about? And God's Word, "I have found only this. God made people decent, but they have looked for many ways to avoid being decent." Is that what it's supposed to mean? I did learn one thing, the contemporary English version. "We were completely honest when God created us, but now we have twisted minds." Then the Amplified, "Behold, this is the only reason for it that I have found. God made man upright, but they, men and women, have sought out many devices for evil." And the "for evil" that several have added is implied, it's not in the original text. And then the Clear Word that... many of us have come to enjoy in one way or another. "The one thing that I have learned is that God made man to walk upright and to live a simple, honest life. But man has made life so complex that in the process he has lost his simplicity and uprightness." Would you call that a paraphrase? It's a wordy word. Okay.
What's the Hebrew
word? Righteous. I think. Hold on just a second. We had it here. Upright. We'll give you the exact details here. Pertaining to not being crooked, pertaining to not being bumpy with elevations or depressions, what is morally innocent, this would be the implication, what is morally innocent and proper according to a standard. It's the upright one is the title for God. What is proper, formally right in the eyes, that is what is proper according to personal standard, in agreement, in accordance with, formally a straight heart. Okay? I guess we've played around enough for, we'll go to our regular business here, huh? Okay? So, what is your conclusion, Ecclesiastes 7:29, we got to the end before we got to the beginning. Did God make us upright? Upright in what sense? Morally, yes. Van?
I think the opposite to upright might be crooked.
Mm-hmm. With all that that implies. Yeah, and that seems to be what's implied by Solomon here. Crooked in terms of devious, crooked in terms of, maybe even, I don't think it's probably talking about evolution, though. It's a nice verse that happens to have, and it just shows you, the reason I put that into our handout is because it illustrates a couple of points.
One, later writers will use material that they're familiar with because it has words that come to mind that fit their context when the original meaning probably had nothing to do with what they're talking about. That's a common thing. We see it. We see New Testament writers referring to Old Testament writers using words that it's completely out of context from what it was in the Old Testament, but that's all right. They have a right to. I mean, there's no law against using a word or a phrase from the Old Testament in a different context in the New Testament. It's fine. Let's just not automatically jump to the conclusion because someone used a phrase over here in the New Testament that he has exactly the same thing in mind as the Old Testament guy had when he used that phrase. So that's one lesson we need to learn. Another lesson we need to learn is that when the translators try to produce a readable version in another language, it's a challenge. Do you go with a literal translation of the words and try to imply a meaning, or do you go with a more paraphrastic, if that's the correct term, translation where you pick out something in English which may be quite different in wording, but you think has the same meaning that the original Hebrew has. And that's the challenge for every translation. I mean, obviously, we wouldn't even be able to understand the Bible at all if we had nothing but the interlinear that I read you there from the Hebrew. You know, we'd be saying, what in the world is that all about? You know, maybe we'd get a rough idea of some of it, but a lot of it would be just complete nonsense. And so the translators have to struggle. How far do they go with the paraphrasing? Yes.
Well, remember Richard Cheney Trench, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, that wrote the synonyms of the New Testament, yeah, and parables of the New Testament. And he was also started the Oxford English Dictionary, and this phrase that's attributed to him, words are symbols of ideas. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, we've heard added to that was reading is to bring meaning to words.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. So this is what we do. When we look at a blot of ink on the page, we have learned to conjure up a certain meaning in our brains. And that happens when we hear certain vibrations in the airwaves. That conjures up certain meanings in our brain. There's nothing that says that particular combination of vibrations has to have that meaning, because in another language it means nothing. So this is just a little exercise in helping us all try to understand the challenges of translating from, especially when you're translating across a vast period of time and in a very different language. Okay, let's go to Solomon's main focus for today. What is the meaning of life? And I should say before we do that one of the ways in which Ecclesiastes has been divided up, the book is divided up, it's mentioned in your outline there, is the first 11 verses more or less of chapter 1 are a sort of a prologue. And then from chapter 1 verse 12 to the end of chapter 6 is Solomon's, all of his experiences. And I tried this, I tried that, I did this, I think this. So just sort of almost sounds more like random thoughts. Especially from chapter 4 on. It sounds a lot like the Proverbs. But then starting from chapter 7 to chapter 12 up to verse 11, I believe it is. About the middle of chapter 12, he tries to draw some conclusions to what he has learned from all his experiences. And so we have now reached chapter 7. We're beginning the conclusions. And see if the real question we need to ask ourselves is, do we agree with his conclusions? Are these valid conclusions? Is this what God wanted him to say? Or are we just supposed to learn that human wisdom isn't a perfect guide? Is that one of the things we're supposed to learn from Solomon's conclusions? Look, for example, at number 1 in your handout. This lesson focuses on the purpose or meaning in life. Why is it that we look for meaning in life? What different things did Solomon do to look for meaning? He did a lot of research, as we know. He amassed a lot of money. He built buildings, all that kind of stuff. He exercised his power, and he married lots of wives. How many of you want to follow Solomon's example? What are the consequences, you ask, huh? And all the wives say, you better not, huh? Okay, well, I mean, why do we even look for meaning in life? Why is that important? And I guess that's where we need to start. Okay, Judy, we got a hand right down here. Hold on just a minute. The mic's coming.
Perhaps significance would be an alternative word.
Very, very good alternative word.
Is there any good reason to be here?
Okay, is there any good reason to be here? Why is that important to us? Do we need to have meaning and significance in our lives? And if so, why? We'll have to start asking more questions. We see if we wake everybody up here. Okay? Yeah.
I don't like the idea of this whole thing being an exercise in futility.
Solomon seemed to think a lot of... I mean, he says that repeatedly, doesn't it? This whole thing is futile. It's nothing but smoke. It's nothing but spitting into the wind, as one translator puts it. Do we agree with that? You see, he's been saying that a lot already. Now he says, I went to look for meaning in life. And, well, let's look and see what he found. Maybe... Oh, go ahead.
Well, as I was reading through the Bible... I read Ecclesiastes. I didn't get to read it recently, but I got this overall picture that he became very simplistic, and I really wondered if he was really that intelligent by the time I got to the end.
So after being given all that wisdom in his youth, he had pretty much squandered it by the time he was old, huh?
The way he describes things, yeah, is very simplistic. It gets kind of redundant and I didn't think he was that smart then.
Okay. Well, now let's leave Solomon out of the picture for just a moment and compare ourselves. Okay. What is it? Let's be honest now. What is it that gives us meaning in our lives? Now, I put some suggestions there. Is it your religion? Is it your family, your fellowship, your faith, a relationship with God? What are those things? And then, of course, you know what I'm going to ask next. Why does that give meaning to your life? We had an example this week of someone who was trying to exercise their right to show what is meaningful. We had a woman for the first time become Speaker of the House of Representatives, and there she is with all her children and her grandchildren. She's making a statement about what's important in her life. And, of course, yeah, go ahead.
Well, it seems like if you were to ask what is the meaning of life, to different generations, you would get different answers, because when you're young, you don't want the Lord to come until you get married and have children. Mm-hmm. Then you have the children, then you want the Lord to come.
I see. Well, he's got it just about figured out. Anybody else want, how could you go beyond that? Okay, well, it's interesting, if you look at Solomon's conclusions, let's just read the first few verses here of Ecclesiastes 7, see what you think. A good reputation is better than expensive perfume, and the day you die is better than the day you are born. Is that the way you just naturally think? It is better to go to a home where there is mourning than to one where there is a party, because the living shall always remind themselves that death is waiting for us all. And we usually don't quote this verse, but it's a lot like Ecclesiastes 9:5, the one that we usually quote. You know, the living know they're going to die, but the dead know how much?
Nothing,
okay? Sorrow is better than laughter. Do you agree with that? It may sadden your face, but it sharpens your understanding. And I enjoyed the Message Bible. I tell you, I went through this chapter particularly in a bunch of translations because I really struggled with it. I will have to be honest. If you look at number 8 in your handout, an alternative translation is, sorrow is better than laughter. It blotches the face, but it scours the heart. Oh, yes. I'm sorry. I forget that. Let's see. Let's do that on the screen. I get down here far enough. There we go. Okay. Am I looking at the right place here? Hold on. We got to go back up here. Yeah, verse 3, there you can see it in the middle of the screen. Crying is better than laughing. It blotches the face, but it scours the heart. What about that? Is that a good enough reason why it's better to go to a funeral than it is to go to a party?
Usually have a party after the funeral.
Usually the party comes after the funeral? I see, okay. When I read this, I can't avoid asking questions. Like, if the good reputation is what we're looking for, then how do we get it? Do we need to work for it? Or do you have to be born into the right family? Can you destroy a good reputation? Yes, Myra.
From what you've read so far, it sounds like it's saying it's better to think first.
Yeah. Stop a second and think instead of just being, just joyous and whatever all the time. Not that there's anything wrong with joy or happiness. I mean, and I have a reference here. It's in number... If I can spot it here real quick. Yeah, number 8 again in your handout. Look at those. And these are verses which we usually quote. Proverbs 15:13, when people are happy, put it up closer to the top of the screen, when people are happy, they smile. When they are sad, they look depressed. Is that what we want? Or what about this one, which is even better known, Proverbs 17:22, being cheerful keeps you healthy. It's slow death to be gloomy all the time. Is that what Solomon is advocating here? We're headed, he says it's better to have been never to have been born. So maybe what he's looking for here is a quicker way to get to the casket. It does raise a lot of questions. I'll have to admit. What about verse 4 there? And let me go back to my Good News translation. Do you agree that someone who is always thinking about happiness is a fool? A wise person thinks about death. Why would that be? These first few verses, it's all this kind of stuff. We need to be thinking about death. We need to be thinking about sadness and sorrow and all this, Look at verse 5. It is better to have wise people reprimand you than to have stupid people sing your praises. When a fool laughs, it is like thorns crackling in a fire. It doesn't mean a thing. You may be wise, but if you cheat someone, you're acting like a fool. If you take a bribe, you ruin your character. This is Proverbs kind of stuff, and you wonder, okay, is this just something that he heard someone say and he's making a collection of interesting statements for us to think about, or is it supposed to have some bigger impact? And that raises the next question on your handout is, are our lives supposed to have any kind of eternal overlying impact? Are we just sailing along through life here and whatever happens, happens? We haven't got to the place yet where he says destiny fixes everything and nothing you can do about it. God's placed this fate on us. Jerry has a good question for us. Why is this book in the Bible? Do we need this kind of information? Go ahead.
Well, when I was reading this, I also thought in my mind about how he was taxing the people terribly. You hear later. And yet he's sitting here in his palace writing these things. Why is it I'm not too diligent in the study?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he ends up in chapter 12, he's going to tell us, don't study too much. It just makes you tired. You wonder, it seems like almost everything that he states in these chapters we're studying here, you can find another place in Proverbs or somewhere else in the Bible that seems to contradict it. So what do we do? Is it a situation here where God is saying, well, keep everything in balance? Yes, Judy.
Well, I'd be interested where Solomon would fit on the People magazine that we walk past when we buy groceries. Yesterday I went in past one, and it had Britney Spears on the front page. In all her beauty and what, for all I could tell, was a genuine smile, but the article was on her love life. Mm-hmm. And I thought about that relative to your talking last week about what is happiness. Mm-hmm. Now, can we assume by the look on her face and, you know, the money that she has and all the clout and all the fame and prestige and celebrity status that she therefore hasn't made? And those of us that are Christians would say, she's barking up the wrong tree.
Well, she tells us that herself. What is she saying? She's not happy with her status even now with all her millions and, I don't know, maybe even billions. I don't know how much money she has. She's going to go out and she's going to do it bigger and better. And even the publicity people are saying, you know, she's had her time in the sun. No matter what she does in her next singing tour, it's not going to be bigger and better.
But how many of us could almost write our own Ecclesiastes merely by people watching? Mm-hmm. You know, who are the satisfied, mm-hmm. content people? Is it the celebrities and the Dianas and the Britneys and the Donald Trump and so forth? I guess I think we can each observe examples in our own mm-hmm. small universes of what Solomon is saying in many ways. And this business about don't study too much, don't try and reason things out, that's pretty contrary to what we believe about God asking us. Sure. To reason together. Is there mm-hmm. sanity anywhere in the universe?
Yeah. Absolutely. Go ahead, Jerry.
Solomon is called the wisest man that ever lived, and I don't know how he got that appellation.
I think it probably was before he wrote Ecclesiastes.
It must have been. I would not go to Solomon for counsel.
Yeah. Well, you know, I always, when I think of your question, and it's a very good one, I think, if you, would you go to for marriage counseling, would you go to someone with 1,000 wives?
Who could be wiser?
Well, he draws his conclusions here. Look at about that at the end of this very chapter. Look at verses 23 to 26 or 7, whatever it is there. I used my wisdom to test all of this. I was determined to be wise, but it was beyond me. Jerry, there's the answer to your question. How can anyone discover what life means? It is too deep for us. It's too hard to understand. But I devoted myself to knowledge and study. I was determined to find wisdom and the answer to my questions and to learn how wicked and foolish stupidity is. So that's his goal, and so help him, he's going to find it. What does he find? I found something more bitter than death, that the woman who is like a trap. The love she offers you will catch you like a net, and her arms around you will hold you like a chain. A man who pleases God can get away, but she will catch the sinner. Yes, said the philosopher, I found this out little by little while I was looking for answers. I have looked for other answers, but I have found none. I found one man in 1,000 that I could respect, but not one woman. And then he comes up with this conclusion we already talked about. This is all that I've learned. God made us plain and simple. We've made ourselves very complicated. Okay? So our logic is right with Solomon. I mean, you know, at least maybe he's wise enough to admit his foibles. Well, getting back to something, and maybe a little bit of humor is a part of Scripture. I'm sure it is. I know some places where there's some very, very theologically significant humor. I'm not sure that it's in Ecclesiastes, but look at number 12 in your handout. I've got it bold. What do you get out of... Yeah, okay. Thank you. What do you get out of your religion? What do you get out of your membership in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Are we sometimes like the Baptists who say he has just enough religion to make himself miserable? Should the true Christian be happy all the time? And you know immediately what I hope is running through your mind. What about the first 6 or 7 verses we read at the beginning of this chapter? You're not supposed to be happy. You're better off if you're sad. You're better off if you're thinking about death. Or is this just complete nonsense that we're focusing on? Myra.
It sounds as though this is words of a very depressed man. Mm-hmm. But yet, there's wisdom in what he says. I think those of us that have ever been depressed know how awful that feeling is. Fortunately, I have mine only lasts only a couple hours a month.
Okay.
But I know that feeling of helplessness. You know what is right, and you can't do it. And the feeling of hopelessness. Mm-hmm. But yet, you also gain something from these depressing times because you think about things. Mm-hmm. Maybe not in the most logical way, mm-hmm. but you're thinking things through. Mm-hmm. And at the end, you come out. I don't think he's saying that you should never be happy. Mm-hmm. But when those times come, think, what is my reputation going to be at the end of my time here? Mm-hmm. Think about those things as you're going through rather than at the end. He sounds like he's at the end of his time and going, I didn't quite get it right. And what is more depressing?
Yeah. Well, in case you get too depressed, the lesson authors decided we needed to look here. And I, under number 13, we won't take time to, because our clock is still running. We won't look at time to look at all those verses, but you're familiar with them, especially 1 Thessalonians 5:16. What does it say? We're supposed to rejoice always. How does that fit with Ecclesiastes 7? Like I said, if you look around, you can find a verse in the Bible somewhere else, and often in Solomon himself, that seems, just superficially at least, to directly conflict or contradict what we have in these verses. Or maybe the right answer is found in Ecclesiastes 3:4. You can see at the top of the screen. Solomon was right when he said he sets the time for sorrow and the time for joy, the time for mourning and the time for dancing. So if now it's time to dance, let's dance. If now it's time to cry, let's cry. Maybe that's the solution. Man.
Well, it seems like Solomon, if we step back and look at a larger chunk of history here, he asked for wisdom. And he was given this wisdom. Mm-hmm. And that wisdom was supposed to help him understand God and to appreciate God's character. Mm-hmm. But he got twisted around and turned 180 degrees and he went into himself just like Satan did. Mm-hmm. And he used this power of thinking like Satan did to destroy things around him. Now, he learned something from this, and he says, you know, I'm heading in the wrong direction, but now he's rudderless. He doesn't know which direction to go. And he's dwelling in this self-pity. And I'm wondering, if he gets to heaven, who would hang out with him? Or would he change his attitude and learn new things and say, wow, it wasn't as bad as I thought. You know, this is great. And he may be the happiest person.
I'm wondering what he's going to say to Uriah the Hittite.
Solomon?
Yeah.
What's Bathsheba going to say to him?
Anyway, go ahead, John.
Well, this thinking about reputation, I've had trouble figuring out why anyone should buy life insurance enough to cover the funeral expenses and so forth. And I've told my family, when I die, slip me in a gunny sack, put me in the car, take me out to the public lands, dig a hole big enough, put me in it, fully clothed in a sack, and put the dirt over me and pile a bunch of rocks to keep the coyotes away. And
I was going to say, you, pretty soon the coyotes or the mountain lions, somebody's going to be digging you up.
And it won't cost you a penny except the cost of the sack and the gasoline to get me out there. Mm-hmm. And plant a nice tree that will have roots that will go down deep enough to get the nutrition it needs to make a good peach or something. But every once in a while I get notices in the mail making me very much ashamed of not having any life insurance, especially $6,000 to pay for the funeral. Of course, I have veterans' benefits. The veterans will bury me, but I don't like that. I'd much rather be out there to feed a tree through eternity.
Okay. Yes. At the back up here. Jim?
I don't think Paul contradicted Solomon. I think Solomon in his younger days was probably a very bright individual, but I get the impression, and I got to admit, I don't know how old Solomon was when he died, but he sounds like he's getting kind of, he's got one leg dangling over the chasm of organicity, and he probably is a little bordering on psychotic depression and figuring out this is as good as I can get it. Paul, on the other hand, we don't know a whole lot about his young life. A little bit we do. He turned his back on it, but he was focused pretty much solely on a Savior that was crucified and risen, and he always felt very good about that. Mm-hmm. He was much more finely focused than I think Solomon was, and I think this is why Paul said, be happy. We've got this ahead of us. We know where we're going. Solomon was pretty well burned out, and I'm not too sure what he thought there in some ways, probably, to his future.
So be careful. If God gives you wisdom, where you go with it, huh? Okay, well, let's move down. Oh, I'm sorry. There's another hand up here. Go ahead.
Just the whole story of Solomon reminds me of when preachers used to come and speak to our youth groups when I was young, and they would be
somebody. What do you mean, when you were young? You're still young.
Somebody who had done all these horrible things and gone out in the world and you know, done the whole bit, and then had come back. So they tell all these stories about how they had, all the bad things they'd done, and then how God converted them and saved them. Well, Solomon did that. It was a slow apostasy, but it was definitely an apostasy. And then he did come back. But it seemed like it really destroyed his witness. Mm-hmm. Imagine, I mean, some of us may have been tempted, well, okay, if I have a big bang conversion like these people who'd done all the bad stuff and God forgives me and then I can really witness. Well, that's not really the right way, because imagine what Solomon could have been if he had stayed faithful to God, just like Joseph did and like Daniel did.
Yeah.
And it kind of confirms the idea, well, don't go out, don't blow it.
Yeah. You'll end up
like Solomon did.
Yeah, you look at Solomon and you look at his final conclusions, which we will as we get a little bit further along, and you compare his conclusions with the conclusions of Moses and Job and Daniel and Paul and John, and he comes up very far short. He's not nearly as wise as those guys are in terms of their understanding of God and our relationship to them. Judy has a comment here.
He uses the word reputation. And you think of some of the worthies that you have just mentioned, including Jesus. His reputation wasn't all that good in the public media to a great degree. He was, you know, asked the scribes and Pharisees about Jesus, or, you know, Joseph's brothers. He was a nobody. It was the character. Yeah. It wasn't merely the reputation or what the people thought. And you wonder about Solomon's reputation, or even what his 1,000 wives thought. Do they still want to be his wife?
And if they go to heaven, are they stuck?
What I'm kind of thinking about Solomon, whenever you have too much of some, it dilutes the value of it. And having all those wives, they were just objects to satisfy him. He never got to know them, never had to deal with them on a deep level or anything. He was pretty, he was a taker, not a giver.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. In light of what Judy just said, look at number 29 on your handout. We're jumping around a little bit, but Ellen White and our lesson authors point this direction for us. Look at this. Maybe this would be a good conclusion, although we've got other things to talk about. But true education does not ignore the, and this is found in Education, page 225, as you see there at the bottom. True education does not ignore the value of scientific knowledge or literary acquirements, but above information it values power. Above power, goodness, and above intellectual acquirements, character. The world does not so much need men of great intellect, and I'm sure she would include women, as of noble character. It needs men in whom ability is controlled by steadfast principle. And then drop to the bottom paragraph. Character building is the most important work ever entrusted to human beings. And never before was its diligent study so important as now. Never was any previous generation called to meet issues so momentous. Never before were young men and young women confronted by perils so great as confront them today. So, yeah, there are some serious things to think about. We need to take them very seriously. And where are we going to go with that? That's the question. I hope we get farther than Solomon got, because if we don't, I'm afraid our generation is not going anywhere. It's just not going anywhere if we don't do better than Solomon. Well, I'm going to go move down chapter 7 here a little bit, John.
Well, you asked a question earlier. What benefits do we get out of being a member of the church? Is it possible that the church, you know, the government cannot tell the church what to do? You realize that, don't you? I mean,
they're working on it.
Well, they can talk all they want, but they can't tell the church what to do, because nobody can tell anyone what church he should belong to or what church he should not go to.
Hold on, John. I'm going to interrupt you for a second. You live in a country where there's a guaranteed right of religion. That is very, very unusual in the history of our world. That's not the typical picture. So please understand that.
Well, we were discussing last night the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths self-evident. All men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights.
That was one of the most revolutionary documents of all time.
Yes, 1776, first time it ever appeared. But my question is, shouldn't the church have a place for paupers to be buried, like myself? I mean, my family, if there are any survivors, they'll be glad to dig the hole and so forth and so on. And could we keep the government out of investigating me after I'm dead? I mean, if I'm in the ground...
I think we better leave the government out of this.
But we've got government.
I know. Too much
of
it.
We can't leave them out.
Well, go to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. It's there up there on the screen. Think about what God has done, and that's part of what we're trying to do here. How can anyone straighten out what God has made crooked? So, you orthopedists, you orthodontists, forget it. You can't do it. When things are going well for you, be glad. And when trouble comes, just remember, God sends both happiness and trouble. You never not know what is going to happen next. Are those encouraging words? The next phrase is more encouraging. My life has been useless, but in it I have seen everything. Some good people may die while others live on, even though they're evil. Does that make you happy? Ryan.
How much of this book did Jesus quote while he was on the earth?
Not too much. Okay, well, reading on, just looking at the rest of it, so don't be too good or too wise. Why kill yourself? Don't be too wicked or too foolish either. Why die before you have to? Avoid both extremes.
If you have reverence for God, you'll be successful anyway.
Where are you,
Jared? I just read 16, 17, and 18. I mean, is it possible to be too wise? What do you think? Know-it-all isn't very wise, I wouldn't think. The know-it-all people are usually people think they know it all, but they don't really know it all, and they evidence their lack of wisdom. Yes, Dave.
It's impossible for us to be too wise, and if you don't believe me, I have a book on electronics from this week, the grief I went through, and all kinds of things. But it's not the wisdom or the knowledge. It's the way we deliver it or implement it into practical daily living. That's how it either offends people or not. I'll give you an example. Years ago on radio station KCKC, which is no longer in existence, Clark's Nutrition Center sponsored a fellow who had a burden to deliver a message. I take the attitude that his desire and his message were good, but his delivery was horrible, really horrible, you know. And the program's no longer on the air, but then the station no longer exists either. So.
Yeah. Well, if we're not sure whether it's possible to be too wise, is it possible to be too good? Anybody here is too good? Okay. Let's hear it from the two gooders. Yeah, go ahead. Not that you're one of the two gooders.
I think the last verse that you read points out the need to be balanced. Mm-hmm. And in answer to your following questions, I remember a college president of one of our colleges in Australia when I was a youngster, and we had two or three students running around, had Mrs. White running in their veins. Mm-hmm. And he pointed out that he thought it was possible to be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use.
Yes.
And I think it points out where you can go if you get unbalanced.
Okay, and I think many of us have had experiences with people like that. But what do you think Solomon had in mind? I'm trying to read into the mind of Solomon. What could he possibly have meant when he said, don't be too good or too wise? Why kill yourself? Why would being too good kill you? Yes.
Well, in a sense, Brother Jones challenges Brother Jones.
Okay. Vernon versus John. Okay, go for it.
Talking about being too good.
You don't think he's too good, do you?
What if he gave away everything he has while he's living to charity?
Okay.
All those people that receive it in charity are thankful. But what about his children or relatives close to him?
He doesn't have anything to give them anyway. No, I'm just...
Maybe not, but I'm supposing he does.
Okay.
So the receiver is pleased. Mm-hmm. But what about the ones who are supposed to receive and don't get it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
What do we call good?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I don't know why he says all the stuff he says in here. Go ahead, John. The other way up.
Well, I have to give a little bit of an answer. Supposing my children, because I give them nothing, have nothing, are they any worse off than Joseph, whose brothers sold him as slaves? I mean, what do I have any responsibility to treat my children better than God treated Joseph through Joseph's brothers?
I don't think God was primarily responsible for the way he got treated right there.
I think he was.
Well, I think God worked it out. Romans 8 says, in all things, God works for good. And I think good things came out of it. I don't think it was God's idea that Joseph be sold into slave.
I don't remember the exact words, but it was something like this to his brothers. Don't worry about it. God sent me here to preserve the family.
Okay, that's after he's the prime minister of Egypt, not when he gets sold into slavery. they're connected. I understand that. Okay, well, but yes, Brian, go ahead.
He didn't have any commentary on whether or not it's possible to be too stupid, right? He hadn't plumbed that.
Well, I... Well, let's read it again. Let's read these verses again, because this is it's a real conundrum. Look at verse 16. 16, 17, and 18. I'll put it up right next to the top of the screen. Don't be too good or too wise. Why kill yourself? Don't be too wicked or too foolish either. Why die before you have to? So I read that verse and I say, okay, I've got to position my life somewhere between good and wicked and somewhere between wise and, what's the other one? Foolish, right? I need to be partly foolish and partly wise. And I need to be partly good and partly evil. Yes.
I think he's trying to say there, it depends on the circumstance of the situation. Sometimes it is a benefit to act kindly, like you don't know as much as you may know. Because okay. of the individuals who you're dealing with. Look at how Christ handled certain individuals, if he would have expressed what he really knew about those individuals.
So you mean that if Christ told it like it was, I mean, when you stand in front of the Sanhedrin and you say, you are sons of the devil, isn't that pretty much telling it like it is? That's what it sounds like to me in John 8. Go ahead, Van.
Well, Romans 6:23 says that you're not going to be able to survive long with your own power.
Okay.
I'm paraphrasing that quite a bit.
Quite a bit.
But I think the thread runs through there. And I see him as a depressed person. Woe is me. I've tried to be really, really good, and that didn't work. And I've tried to be really, really bad, and that didn't work. And I think his whole message to the whole thing is, if you're trying to do this all by yourself, regardless of where you go with it, which extreme you go, you're not going to survive. And there's little tiny bits of wisdom that pop up occasionally, like this one here says, if you respect God, you'll be successful anyway. That, I think, is the conclusion that one ought to draw from this.
Even if you're busy being wicked.
Well, no, I don't think he's saying that here at all. He's saying
that somewhere... That's what it says in verse 17, isn't it?
I read this as, if you go to one extreme, there's a rut in the road. If you go to the other extreme, there's another rut in the road, or ditch. Okay. You're just not going to exist too well if you're in the ditch. But if you get up on the road, and that road leads to God, and you understand God, and you respect Him, you're going to be okay. But if you rely on your own devices, you're dead.
And I understand your logic there. My question is, what kind of a rut is it to be too good or too wise? Is that really a rut? Okay, Brian.
Paul's legacy seems to be totally for the kingdom. Everything he did pointed that way. Solomon's legacy was both that, but more for his own existence and his legacy. You know, so if you're focusing on this earth, you're going to end up where Solomon did. If you're focusing on the kingdom, you're going to end up where Paul and Jesus, you know, did.
Okay. John?
Well, I think he's setting up... I don't know how to say it. He's saying there's somebody someday who's going to do it just right. But he doesn't know about the Christ. He doesn't know about Jesus. But Jesus did all of those things that he says don't be. He says, Jesus controlled the time of his own death. He controlled it, and he could have cut it short any time there. But in other words, he sees, I think, Jesus without knowing who he is in all of these things that he's talking about.
Okay. Well, one other. Oh, go ahead.
The Jewish leaders in Christ's time are examples of people that could be too good.
Okay.
Very self-opinionated and self-righteous.
Well, they thought they were too good.
Right.
Were they really? Is the verse here saying you may think you're too wise, you may think you're too good, or is it saying you really are too good? I mean, that's
That's a tough one, but I think you're probably headed in the right direction.
Self-evaluation is risky.
Yeah, yeah, very risky. Yeah, Judy.
In front of Pilate, Jesus said, "There is no one good but God." Mm-hmm. Could verses 16 and 17 merely be a wordy way of saying, be humble and be teachable?
It would be great if that's what it's supposed to mean, and that's a very good possibility, yes.
This is the one thing I admire about Solomon, is he's letting us tear his life apart. Mm-hmm. You know, if we ourselves really looked at ourselves the same way that Solomon's doing here, what conclusions would we come to our lives as well?
If the book of Ecclesiastes was our honest conclusions about our life, it might look even worse, right? Then.
Maybe last time I didn't make myself clear. What I was talking about with this too good aspect is that if you try to do that on your own power, you're not going to be too good. You just think you are. Then, and it's like, what was it? Romans 6:23. You know, if you try to do things on your own power, you're going to run out of gasoline. You're just not going to make it. Regardless of how you might perceive it or anybody else perceives it, you're going to run out. And so I perceive what he's saying here is don't be too good, is because he tried to be good on his own power. He wasn't taking this guidance from God. He was doing it on his own.
Okay.
And when he was going downhill real fast, he was on his own. And he found out that that didn't work either. And so if you rely on God and his guidance and you trust him, none of that other too good or too bad doesn't fit.
Okay, so what I hear you saying is too good in this case, like Judy suggested, too good is too good in your own opinion.
Exactly.
And too wise is too wise in your own opinion.
By your own efforts, your own power.
Okay. Look at verse 20. We have to talk about verse 20 a little bit before we conclude here. What do you think about this verse? There's no one on earth who does what is right all the time and never makes a mistake. Does that sound like any other verses you read in the Bible? Okay, I got two hands here. Right up here, John. But go ahead.
All have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Romans 3:23, exactly. Sounds like Paul was almost reading Solomon here. And it's interesting that Solomon says the same thing. I'm not going to take time to look at, well, let's see, maybe I can find it real quick here. Yeah, look at number 24 on your handout. There's no one on earth who does what is right all the time and never makes a mistake. Compare 1 Kings 8:46 and 2 Chronicles 6:36, Romans 3:23 and 1 John 1:8-10. And those verses right through the Bible say Solomon himself, as he was dedicating the temple, says, you know, God, look down on your people, bless us, take care of them. This is when he was young and wiser than he is apparently at this point in his life. He says, and we recognize that there's no one who never makes a mistake. He said that right in his dedication prayer for the temple. So, what about that? Is it easy for us to recognize that we're sinners? John.
Well, I think it was true when he said it, because there was no one on earth except the Son of God who wasn't recognized as, you know, and that was true until he came and lived a perfect life. He did not make any mistakes. He didn't sin. He didn't do anything wrong. But what he said there is there's no one on earth at the time he wrote that, and that was true.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, it's time for us to wrap it up here. This is a challenging chapter. It's supposed to be the beginning of Solomon's conclusions that he has drawn. We have struggled even reading the conclusions, trying to figure out what they mean. It does seem clear that in this chapter, Solomon is saying, stop and think. Instead of just laughing all the time, go to a funeral once in a while. Be sorrowful once in a while. Even think about death once in a while. recognize that we're all sinners, be serious about it, because God is going to come, and he's going to end up by saying he's going to bring all these things into judgment. So don't just go to parties every day, all day. Attend a funeral every now and again. It's good for your soul. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, as we struggle to follow Solomon through his devious conclusions here, help us to understand what you had in mind. Lord, we recognize that emotional ups and downs are part of the human experience, and Solomon certainly had them. We certainly don't want to make the mistake that he made, that ruined his nation, ruined himself, at least for a while, alienated so many people, destroyed lives, broke his kingdom apart. But recognizing all that, there are things he says which make us think, and we believe that that's for our best good. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming.
And thank you for teaching me a very, very good lesson.